The following is a presentation of VBR. Welcome, and thank you for joining us in our study of God's Holy Word.
Welcome back. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, finishing up the qualifications of deacons. Paul says in verse 12, the deacons, like elders, must be the husbands of one wife. For my thoughts on that qualification, you can see the previous two segments ago where we looked at chapter 3, verse 2. The qualifications are identical, and my understanding of them is identical. As with elders, deacons are also, according to verse 12, to rule their children and their own house as well. This was mentioned of elders in verse 4. And again, I don't think children means that they have to have more than one child. In Genesis chapter 21, verse 7, Sarah was able to say, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age." Sarah would only have one child, Isaac. And yet she regarded herself as one who had nursed children. To have one child is to have children. And I don't think this means they have to be biological children. The intent behind this command is that God wants to see how does this individual manage responsibility with which he's been entrusted. We are the adopted children of God. Are we not children because we are not children in the same sense that the only begotten of the Father is? Of course not. In the same sense, a man who has adopted children or has biological children, he has children. And how does he handle them? If he handles them well, then we know, at least in that regard, he's deacon material. Why is it so important that a man who serves as a deacon meet all these qualifications? Well, it's important because of what's listed in verse 13. Those who have served well as deacons, which, by the way, that pretty clearly implies that not everyone who serves, serves well. In chapter 5, verse 17, we read about elders who serve well. But those who serve well as deacons are going to obtain, says Paul, for themselves a good standing. This is why it matters what kind of man a deacon is. That is, he's going to obtain a good standing with his brethren. They're going to respect him. They're going to look up to him. They're going to esteem him highly in love for his work's sake. In Luke chapter 2, verse 52, we read of Jesus that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. As the years went by and Jesus matured and showed himself wise and wiser and handling more and more responsibility in a godly way, he rose in the estimation of those who watched him. And that's what happens with a man who serves as a deacon well. He can expect to be recognized in the church for his service. And that's a good thing. Because the church needs good men doing good work who can serve as good role models for others in the church. But we're not going to get a good role model in a deacon unless we've got a man who met all those qualifications at the very least. He's going to obtain for himself a good standing and, Paul says, great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. I like what Brother E.M. Zur said about this many years ago in his commentary. He wrote, "Great boldness means courage and assurance of the things that are right. Nothing can give a man more moral support than the knowledge of having discharged his duty in the best possible manner. It strengthens his faith in Christ when he sees the good fruit of serving him on behalf of the disciples." God has a plan. And if we work God's plan, his plan works. And as a man serves well as a deacon, he sees the wisdom of God. He sees how this plays an important and vital role in the life of the church. And that strengthens his faith. And it emboldens him for still more service. It's no accident that Philip the deacon went on to do the work of Philip the evangelist. Acts chapter 21, verse 8. He was the right kind of man in the beginning, and as he continued in God's work, he was able to move on to this other work. There's great benefit for the church and for the man if he does the work of the deacon well. Let's now turn our attention to the verse 14 and following. These things I write to you, says Paul, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Paul hoped to be able to return from Macedonia back to Ephesus shortly, but he realized he could end up being delayed. And if he was, he was writing these things so that Timothy would know how to handle his work in Paul's absence. But Paul goes on to say something about the church that I want us to take note of in verse 15. He says the church is the house of God, and then he says at the end of the verse, it is the pillar and ground of the truth. 20 plus years ago, before Amber and I were married, we went to visit a shrine. It was called the Grotto. It may still be in North Kansas City. It was at a home, and the woman who lived there believed that Mary had appeared to her. And as a result of this experience, a little shrine had been built where people could come and engage in some kind of religious experience. We heard about this and just out of curiosity went by to visit and ended up meeting three different people there with whom we were able to have some invigorating spiritual dialogue. I bring that up because in that exchange, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 was brought up. There was a woman there who was schooled in Catholic doctrine, and she was trying to argue for the church, that is the Catholic Church, being a source of truth in addition to the Bible. And at one point in the conversation, she said, "What's the pillar and ground of the truth, John? What's the pillar and ground of the truth?" And this was actually about 22 years ago, and I was caught flat-footed, and I didn't know the answer. That's one of the reasons I remember it so well. And with my silence, she said, "The church." And of course, she meant by that, that means there's biblical proof that the church is a source of truth. But of course, a pillar and ground are not sources of truth. They are supports of truth. The New American Standard reads that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. The ESV says it is a pillar and buttress of truth. The NIV says a pillar and foundation of the truth. The ground holds up the pillar, and the pillar upholds whatever it's supporting. But the ground and pillar of truth, the support of the truth, the thing that upholds the truth, is the church. But the church is not the source of truth. One of those experiences I'll never forget. And it's helped me remember and value this verse in a way I might not have otherwise. The church's responsibility from the moment it began, all the way back in Acts 2, is to support and uphold the truth. And we want to do that until the church is finally caught up to meet the Lord in the air someday. Paul closes this third chapter of 1 Timothy with probably what is my favorite verse in the chapter. What's one of the main components of this truth that the church is to uphold? Well, Paul says it's the mystery of godliness. He says, without controversy, the Greek word is homologumenos, that's a mouthful. It pertains to something that is in a general agreement, uncontestable, undeniably is what he means, beyond question. The New American Standard says, by common confession, the NIV, beyond all question. In other words, what I'm about to say, this truth I'm about to share, we're all on the same page on this. Not every Christian agrees on everything. There is one faith, and yet we've not yet attained to the unity of the faith, Paul says in Ephesians 4. There are things that we're all still learning and we don't have agreement on, but these things here in verse 16 don't fall in that category. These are things that we all confess by common consent. Without controversy, says Paul, great, sublime, important is the mystery of godliness. The word for mystery is mysterion. It means something that transcends normal understanding or a secret. And it can mean both of those. It's a word used in the New Testament to speak of things that were once concealed but have now been revealed. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." In other words, I'm going to tell you a secret. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Paul gives information in 1 Corinthians 15 that had been previously unknown about the resurrection. He doesn't tell us everything. It's still beyond our understanding in large measure, but we know a little something about it. We know more than they used to. In Colossians 1, verse 26, Paul speaks of another mystery, about the Gentiles being brought into the faith. He speaks of it as the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed. There is a mystery, a secret of godliness. Now, what is godliness? Well, it just means piety. It means devoutness. It means being, according to God, awesome respect in your heart and in your life. The mystery of godliness is something that was once not known but now is. The means by which God has made godliness possible. It's possible now to be more and more like Christ, to put to death the deeds of the body. How has that been accomplished? It has been accomplished by the six things that Paul enumerates here. Things that all Christians believe and confess. And first among them is that God was manifested in the flesh. We're going to take considerable time with the 16th verse and break down these ideas. These should be understood by all Christians. And I realize those who are watching this video are at various phases of their spiritual development. But let's linger on this one for a while. This was denied by some in the first century. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, John writes that every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. There were those who argued that Jesus was really not in the flesh. This was a Gnostic idea. They argued that physical things were inherently wicked because they had been the result of a big mistake. And so since Jesus was spiritual and perfect, he could not be connected with anything physical. So he only appeared to be in the flesh. And that's why John begins 1 John with the statement that they had handled Jesus. He said, "Our hands have handled," speaking of the Word of Life, that is Jesus Christ. We touched him. He really was in the flesh. So Jesus coming in the flesh was denied in that sense, but it's denied in another sense today. Our Jehovah's Witness friends who are knocking on doors all over this country and all over the world today argue that Jesus came in the flesh, but he was not God. They deny the very first part of the mystery of godliness. They say that Jesus is Michael the archangel, that he's not really deity. I don't know if it's possible for us to overemphasize this point. God was manifested in the flesh. John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Well, who was that Word? John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." God was manifested in the flesh. Throughout the Old Testament, there was affirmation that the coming Messiah would be deity. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." There's going to be a boy born someday, Isaiah was saying. He's going to be born of a virgin. In other words, his birth will be miraculous. He'll be the son of a woman, but he won't be the son of man. He won't be a son of a man. He will be the son of God. And his name will be Emmanuel. That is God with us. Two chapters later, Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God." The Jew knew from reading the Old Testament that the coming Son of God would be God. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where the prediction was made that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. It said that the ruler of Israel who was coming out of Bethlehem would be from of old, from everlasting, not to everlasting. That's true of all Christians. That's true of the angels. But the one who would come out of Bethlehem would be from everlasting. That's a quality that belongs only to God. Psalm 90, verse 2. The Jews knew that the coming Son of God would be God. And this is why they responded to Jesus the way they did. When he said he was the Son of God, they heard his claim loud and clear. And not believing him, they took him to be a blasphemer. In John chapter 10, verse 33, after Jesus referred to God as his Father, claiming to be the Son of God, they said, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." This might be hard for a lot of people to believe. It apparently is. But God walked among his creation. Jesus did and said things that only make sense in the context of him being God. First of all, he referred to himself as I am in John chapter 8, verse 58. He told the Jews that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And they questioned him, "You're not yet 50 years old. You're not even the beginnings of an old man by our standards, and you're claiming to know something about Abraham?" And Jesus responded, "Before Abraham was, I am." And of course, when he said that, he was appealing to what God had said at the burning bush. He was saying, "I am the one who spoke to Moses in the burning bush." Jesus allowed himself to be worshipped. 8 times the Gospels record Jesus accepting worship. This is very significant. Jesus and those worshiping him knew that you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. And yet he allowed people to worship him. That can only mean one thing. Thirdly, he forgave people of their sins. He did this on at least 3 occasions. I'll mention 2. To the paralytic who was let down through the roof in Mark chapter 2, he said in verse 5, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." To the woman who washed his feet with her tears in Luke chapter 7, he said to her in verse 48, "Your sins are forgiven." This is powerful testimony to Jesus' deity. He was forgiving people of sins they had committed against God. Only the offended can forgive the offender. I can't fully forgive someone of something they've committed against someone else. That issue can't be resolved until the one they've sinned against forgives them. When Jesus was forgiving someone of their sins, he was saying in no uncertain terms, "Those sins you committed against God, well, you were committing them against me, and I forgive you." And those who overheard those statements heard him loud and clear. Those who sat at Simon's table in Luke chapter 7, verse 49, when they heard him do it, they said, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" In Mark chapter 2, verse 7, after he forgave the paralytic his sins, there were those who asked, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, no one. It was God who was doing it. Fourthly, Jesus said that he predated the world. In John chapter 17, verse 5, in prayer to God, he said, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was." Now, God said he will not share his glory with another, Isaiah 42, verse 8. And yet Jesus says here, "I had this glory with you." That must mean that Jesus' glory was the glory of God. And furthermore, he said, "I had that glory with you before the world was." That's a claim that only God, who made the world, can make. In these and other ways, Jesus was making it clear throughout his ministry that yes, he was the prophesied Son of God, God in the flesh. And he is repeatedly called God throughout the New Testament. In Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he is referred to as the Lord their God. In John chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas referred to him as my Lord and my God. Jesus didn't take issue with that. In Acts 12, when Herod allowed people to say the voice of a god and not of a man, when he continued to allow that to happen, he was struck by God, eaten of worms, and died. Here's Thomas saying to God, "Jesus, you are my God." And Jesus lets that statement alone because it was true. In Romans chapter 9, verse 5, Jesus is called the eternally blessed God. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, the Father says to the Son, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. There's much, much more evidence that we could cite in defense of this claim. Yes, God was manifested in the flesh. But a question can arise in our minds. Jesus is called God. The Father is called God. Even the Spirit is called God. Peter told Ananias that when you lied to the Holy Spirit, you lied to God. How is it that three can be called God and yet there's only one God? Well, the answer is actually, I think, fairly straightforward. It doesn't answer all our questions, but it seems to make sense of it. We're made in the image of God, Genesis 1:26. And we, like the God who made us, are tripartite beings. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says that each of us has a spirit, a soul, and a body. I have three parts, and yet there's only one me. And furthermore, those three parts can even be in different places simultaneously. When I die, James chapter 2, verse 26, my spirit will separate from my body. My spirit will return to God who gave it. My body will remain here on earth. Two parts of me will be in two different places, and yet there will still just be one me. Someone will say, well, but at that time, John, that body's not you anymore. And sometimes people say that. But that's a questionable statement because the Bible teaches us that the body will be sown in corruption. It will be raised in incorruption. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In other words, no one's going to heaven without a body. My body is just as much a part of me as is my soul and spirit. My body can be in one place and my spirit can be in another simultaneously, and yet there's just one me. If that's possible for a human being, then certainly it's possible for the God who made us. God is three in one. 2,000 years ago, God, not all of God, but God all the same, manifested himself in the flesh. Why? Why did God do this? He did it so that we could know and see him. Three times in the New Testament, Jesus is called the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Colossians 1:15, and Hebrews 1:3. Now, man is the image of God, but Jesus is the express image of God's person. Hebrews 1:3. Jesus could say to Philip in John chapter 14, verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known the Father. In verse 9, he says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How does God think? How does God feel? How does God respond to the repentant sinner? How does he respond to the recalcitrant sinner? We see all of this in living color in the life of Christ. We are able to understand the one who made us as we come to understand Jesus. Had he not walked on the earth among us and given us that living example and all those instances to draw from, we would not have had the understanding of God that we do. This seems to have certainly been one of his purposes in coming in the flesh. God was manifested in the flesh so that we could know that our Savior has been where we've been and understands. Jesus is our great high priest, and we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. No one can accuse Jesus of passing down rules and regulations from some antiseptic, out-of-touch ivory tower. He's been in the trenches. He knows what it's like to be in the flesh. He's gotten dirty. He's gone further than any of us in the battle against sin, all the way to death. Hebrews 12, 3 and 4. And because of that, he has compassion. Hebrews 5, 1 and 2. Jesus came in the flesh because it was necessary for our salvation. God has made laws, and I don't know why he's made all the laws he has. He's made physical laws to govern the universe. There's this thing called gravity. There's this thing called the speed of light. I don't know why he chose those specific laws to govern the physical world. He could have chosen others. He could have made the world entirely different. But he chose those. And in the same way, God has made laws by which the spiritual universe is governed. I don't know why he chose those either. But he did choose them, and he abides by them. And two of those laws are as follows. In Hebrews 9:22, we're told that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. God has made it a law that sin will not be forgiven unless blood is shed. And he's made another law, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, that it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. Blood must be shed, but animal blood is not good enough. Those are two of the laws that God has ordained to govern spiritual affairs. In light of those laws, it became necessary for Jesus to come in the flesh. Without flesh, there can be no death, there can be no shedding of blood. And without death, there could be no resurrection and the rewards that come with it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 tells us Jesus came to the earth so that he could die, so that he could taste death, and he has tasted death so that he could rise from the dead. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Coming in the flesh was necessary for all of that to be accomplished. Finally, God was manifested in the flesh because this is the ultimate proof of his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says that this life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Atheism is on the rise in the United States as of 2018. There are a lot of people doubting that the Christian God loves. But the truth of the matter is, that cannot be questioned. Jesus participated in the creation of the universe. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Colossians chapter 1. And he did that knowing that he was going to have to come to this earth, live among us, be abused by us, lied about, and killed. He went into this knowing full well what was going to be required of him. I don't understand why God has done all the things he has, but his love cannot be questioned. God was manifested in the flesh 2,000 years ago. He was born like a man. He grew up like a man. He experienced temptation like a man. He suffered like a man. He died like a man. But he loved like God. And Jesus did what only the God-man could do. He lived a perfect life. He died and was raised from the dead. He shed blood for the remission of our sins and raised to be the first fruits so that we ourselves could raise from the dead someday. This is the first and bedrock truth that brings about godliness. In the next segment, we'll pick up with the second statement that Paul makes in 1 Timothy 3:16.